There is an old adage, an old joke, excuse me, that goes something like this. I never do anything wrong. I thought I made a mistake one time, but I was in error. We're in the middle of a series of sermons on prayer, and today we are going to be taking a look at a sermon called The Prayer of Confession. People struggle to admit that they are wrong. I mean, it is just a given fact. If you watch any situation comedy on television, somebody is always lying to somebody. And when they get found out, they have a difficult time admitting that they have made a mistake or that they have made an error. And for some reason, this isn't a learned vice, if you will. This isn't something that people learn. In fact, these little children probably show it best.
John, what are you eating? You didn't eat anything.
Yeah.
John, look at mommy.
Anything.
Are you telling me the truth?
That.
You didn't have any snacks?
Nope.
Let me see. You don't have any snacks. Open wide, let me see. Really? You didn't have any snacks? John, come here. John, can you explain to me why the sprinkles are empty?
Well, they're not empty.
John, look at me.
They're not empty.
Did you eat those sprinkles?
No. I did not.
You know it's not nice to tell stories and to lie, right? Look at mommy. You're not supposed to lie. Tell me now. Did you eat those sprinkles?
No. I did not eat those sprinkles.
John,
mm-hmm.
You have sprinkles on your face.
No. I did not eat sprinkles.
Or how about this one?
So there were balloons, and they had what on them?
Red.
They had red markers. Huh? Show me your hands for a second. Show me this side. Turn it around, please. Now, I want to ask you a question, okay?
What?
Did you put that balloon in your mouth?
No.
Are you sure?
No.
Okay, now I'm going to ask you again, and I want you to think about it, okay? That balloon that had red stuff all over it, did you put that balloon in your mouth?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? What if I told you that you have red all over your mouth?
That would be not crazy.
Would that be crazy?
Yeah.
And if you've got red all over your mouth, you know what that tells me?
What?
It tells me you put that balloon in your mouth. Now, let's think about it for a second. Did you put that balloon in your mouth?
I don't think so.
I do.
These children did not learn this, but you know, I would imagine that every one of us in this room has a story. When I was telling Brenda about what we were going to do, she started to laugh, and I said, "What's wrong?" And so I'm going to tell this story on her because she's not here to defend herself. But she said that one time Jacob was coloring on the wall of the house, and he had a J and an A and a C, and Jacob got caught. And was asked, you know, who did this? Rachel did it. It couldn't have been Jacob. Rachel was like 6 months old. It was one of those kinds of things. We've all probably seen this kind of thing. Where do kids figure this out? Where do kids figure this out? I mean, these children have just in them this desire to not be wrong. It isn't something that we learn. And a lot of people think that, you know, the reason that we're like this is because being wrong just is not pleasant. Garfield says, "I'm not always right, but I'm never wrong." You know, there's a lot of times where we just think that if we are proven to be wrong, this is not going to be a pleasant thing. And so we avoid it. Psychologists say that humans avoid admitting error for a lot of reasons. Many of them think that if you admit an error, it's a sign of weakness. Only cowards admit when they are wrong, kind of a thing. Or maybe you fear retribution. If you admit that you have done something wrong, then somebody is going to come after you. Or maybe you harbor some unrealistic expectation that you have to be perfect. And if you're not perfect, if you make a mistake or if you make an error, somebody is going to see it and they're going to know that you weren't perfect. And that just is a difficult thing for some people. Other people think that if they admit their mistakes, that they will be socially ostracized. So they just refuse. Some avoid admitting mistakes because they believe that it's going to ruin their relationship. And so rather than ruin the relationship, they say, I'm not wrong. The worst thing, though, is that some people just simply don't value honesty. They don't have any value for the truth or for rules. They just don't value them. That's probably a rare occasion, but there are some sociopaths and people for whom honesty and truthfulness and admitting that they're wrong just doesn't compute. But what's even sadder is that some people don't admit that they are wrong because they never saw it modeled for them in the people that they trusted in their past. Maybe they grew up with a father who never admitted that he was wrong. Or maybe they grew up with a grandfather who treated them like they were somehow less of a person if they ever said that they made a mistake. The truth is that everyone does make mistakes. No one is perfect. The Bible is very clear about this in Romans chapter 3:23, a passage of scripture that I'm sure we have all memorized, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's more to that verse than that. We're not going to really talk about that, but we all break rules. We break laws. Sometimes we do it accidentally. We didn't know. We just broke the rule. We didn't intend to, but it happened. Sometimes we do break rules on purpose. Sometimes we know exactly what the boundaries are and we go past them anyway. Sometimes we do that because we just feel like the rules don't apply to us. They apply to other people, but not to us. I've used this illustration before, but it's just one of my favorites. I was in St. Cloud, Minnesota one time at a shopping center. There were two ladies, both had strollers that were heaped with packages and had kids. One had two kids in it was a double stroller. The other just had one. The gal with the double stroller starts to move toward the escalator. There's a big sign in front of the escalator with a no strollers marking on it. The other lady, she says, that says there's, you're not supposed to put strollers on the escalator. And the first lady with the double stroller, two kids, bags and everything, she says, oh, that sign is just for people who can't do it safely. I about fell over. That rule is just for other people. It's not for me. I can drive 85 miles an hour on the interstate safely. That speed limit is for everybody else. It's not for me. You see, sometimes we struggle with the rule. Sometimes we struggle. And in truth, our nature is to cover up, to deceive, to scheme, to lie. It's just within our nature. Our nature doesn't change until we have the Lord coming in and the Holy Spirit helping us. You know, right now, because we're so very close to the elections, I'm seeing all kinds of political ads. Every one of them says that my opponent lies. Guess what? They all lie. We'll just finish right there. All right? And you know why they lie? Because we all lie. Every single one of us in this room has told a lie at some point or another. Now, it may be a lie where we just simply don't tell the truth because we don't want to hurt somebody else. We don't want to break a relationship. We don't want them to think less of us. But it's still a lie. Whatever our motive, whatever our rationale, it is still an untruth. So let's just go beyond that, all right? All have sinned. It's pretty all-inclusive. I can't say that another person is a big fat liar without pointing three fingers back at myself. So let's just get beyond that. The truth is, all of us outside of Christ do not have a chance because all of us have broken the law. The Bible is also very clear that when we have sinned, we sin in two ways. We sin against one another, and we also sin against God. And when we have sinned against another human being, we are commanded to confess those sins. It's a command. It, first of all, is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. When a man or a woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin that he has committed. There you go. It can't be much more plain than that. Even the book of James in the New Testament confirms this when it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why would I need to confess my sins to one another? Because I have wronged them. Scripture is equally clear that we must confess when we have sinned against God. Of course, without saying, all sin is against the Lord. It doesn't matter if I'm sinning against another person, I'm also sinning against the Lord. King David is probably the best example of somebody who not only sinned against man, but realized that he sinned against God as well. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now this was after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. After he had been found out to be a murderer of Bathsheba's husband. But he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He realized that every sin that we do is a sin against God. And in the New Testament, the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But confession is necessary. None of us, I think, given all of the evidence, would say confession is a bad thing. Confession is commanded. You know, the age-old proverb, it's not in the Bible, but I'm sure that you've all heard it. Confession is good for the soul. I've heard some of you say that, whisper that. Yeah, why do we even say that? Well, because it's true. Even though it's not a biblical command, it really is true. There is something that happens inside of us when we do come clean, when we confess our sins. And yet, it is still difficult for many people to do. For some reason, though we know in our head, and God already knows everything we think and everything we do, we have a difficult time admitting our mistakes and confessing in our prayers. Fortunately, beside King David's example, we have other examples of people who realized finally that they needed to confess. Probably the most poignant one, and the one that we're going to take a look at today, is found in our text. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to that text, and I'm going to read it. It's probably one that you are very familiar with. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As we take a look at this, I want to first establish a little bit of background. This parable is actually a part of Jesus' teaching on prayer. If you look back to verse 1, you will find that Jesus is specifically preaching on prayer, teaching on prayer. Verse 1 says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And then he tells them the story of the woman who is persistent in front of a judge until finally the judge says, all right, I'll give you justice. Just quit bothering me. That's a whole interesting story and an interesting understanding of the value that God places on prayer and the persistence of it and how God will help us out. But that is the background for this parable. Because apparently, when Jesus gets done with that parable, he says these words. He says, I tell you, talking about the judge, we'll see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now I'm trying to put myself in Jesus' place, which takes an awful lot of imagination. But I'm trying to think, if Jesus is trying to teach the people that are around him about prayer and about how God answers prayer and how God wants to answer prayer and he wants to be just, that takes a bit of faith. And now Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And I would imagine that there was a silence over the crowd. And then Jesus says, nothing, because he looks at the crowd and he senses that some of them were pretty confident in their own righteousness. Because that's what verse 9 says. Verse 9 instantly says, Jesus looked around to some who were confident in their own righteousness. They trusted in themselves and they despised other people. Now, we know that Jesus is able to understand and read the mind of everybody. But some people just don't know that. And so then, now here we go, buckle in. Jesus tells this parable, specifically to those people who think they are better than everybody else. Okay, so Jesus has kind of narrowed his focus down. At first he was talking to everybody about prayer, including his disciples, but then there was this group that just felt that they were a little bit better. I can imagine them in their own mind thinking, yeah, Jesus, I understand that you're supposed to be persistent in prayer, but man, am I good at praying. I tell you, I am better than everybody else at praying. I got this figured out. And that's exactly who Jesus is talking about in this next parable. Jesus is very direct. Two men, both Jewish, both in the temple to pray, doing what Jews are supposed to do, yet their prayers are worlds apart. The Pharisee prays about himself. When you read that prayer, he literally is praying about all kinds of things that he does. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all of these other sinners. I am not a robber, I am not an adulterer, and heaven forbid I am not like that tax collector. I am so holy, I am so good. I go to church every Sunday, I pay my tithes, I read my Bible. I mean, there is nobody in town that is better at this being a godly, believing person than me. Just ask me. I'm filled with humility. I'm the king of humility. And so this man prays about himself. I want you in your mind's eye to take a look at this Pharisee. I want you to think about the garb that maybe he was wearing, you know. He probably had a prayer shawl on with tassels that drug on the ground because that was supposed to be a sign of honor. He was wearing his phylacteries. You know, this picture doesn't show it, but they, good Jews, they would wear their phylacteries on their forearm and on their forehead. This man had all of the trappings and trimmings of a good, godly person. He looked holy. He looked righteous. He looked the part. Everything was right with him. He understood and studied the Torah like he was supposed to. He tithed the proper amount. He even tithed from his garden. He attended the synagogue at the right times. He went to all of the festivals. He fasted when he was supposed to. He kept the Mosaic law perfectly. If you were to look at that man, you would say, "Ah, now that is the epitome of righteousness. That is the epitome of holiness." And he knew it. Just ask him. Just ask him. Jesus doesn't pause very long, though, after introducing us to this man. And I wonder if Jesus, though he didn't say it, if he was wanting all of those who were listening to him kind of look into the face of that Pharisee and see themselves. Because remember, they were a little bit righteous, self-righteous. They looked down on other people. It says so in verse 9. Just look at yourself in the mirror. What do you see? And then he doesn't pause, but he goes right into a description of the second man, the tax collector. Maybe this man stands a little bit away at a distance. He doesn't even look up to heaven. He is a picture of someone who is broken. He beats on his chest. He's crying. Maybe he's guilt-ridden. Maybe he's living in a tortured conscience. Maybe he's embarrassed by his corruption. Maybe he thinks that there is no way that God could ever possibly forgive him. So why in the world is he there in the first place? Maybe the Holy Spirit has finally convicted him of his sin, but he might not feel deserving of that help. But whatever the reason is, this man comes into the temple to pray, just like the first man. But his prayer is worlds different. This man prays, "God, be merciful to me." Who was the sinner in this parable? Both men were. The self-righteous man was just as big a sinner as the tax collector was. The only problem is one could not admit that he was a sinner. The other didn't have any problem admitting it as he was a sinner. And I love the fact that Chad said, when we come in front of the communion table, we don't need to list a laundry list of all of the things that we've done wrong, because we already know what we've done wrong. God already knows what we've done wrong. God knew what that tax collector had done wrong. He didn't need to list all of his sins in confession. What he did need to do was confess that God is merciful. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what we do at communion. We make a confession of faith. The sinner simply needed to confess that God is merciful and place his sin in those merciful, forgiving, loving hands. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the real part of the prayer of confession that often gets overlooked. Confession really isn't about listing all of the things that you've done wrong. And I know that there are churches who say that you need to go to confession, you need to make sure that you do all of the confession, you need to make sure that you tell the preacher all of your sins, you need to make sure, you know, and do all of this so that you can receive forgiveness, yada, yada. And there is a place for that. But more than that, the confession that you will find in the Bible, the prayers of confession that you will find in the Bible, are not just a listing of all of the things that you've done wrong. But like this man, you are confessing and acknowledging the character and the nature of God. The reason that I can say that with a sense of confidence is because the very word, the very Greek word confession, literally means you tell what you know. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 says in the King James Version, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." In the New International Version, they've changed the word confess to acknowledge. Whoever acknowledges me before human beings, I will acknowledge before the angels. and before my Father in heaven. Literally, to confess means you tell what you know. It doesn't have to be negative. It doesn't have to be bad. You can confess your faith. You can confess the nature of God. You can confess the character of God. You can confess the love of God, the truth of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. You can confess all of those because you know that it's true. And to me, this is really the lesson of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both of them had the opportunity to confess. The self-righteous man just talked about what he knew. And what was that? Himself. Look at me. Look how good I am. Look how unbelievably holy and righteous I am. But what did the tax collector confess? God, have mercy on me, because that's your character and that's what I depend upon. To me, this is really the lesson of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Both of these men were sinners. Both of them needed God's mercy, but one asked for it. The other didn't. My friends, it's a beautiful opportunity for us to lift up the character of God every single day. We have this opportunity to confess God's character and not our own. Let's take it. Let's recognize the character of God every chance we get and confess that so that other people in the world may know and acknowledge God in heaven.